You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Series of studies in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 15, looking at the cross of Christ and spending 3 weeks taking note of what is said about the atoning sacrifice of our Lord. This morning, the only text that we are reading from Mark's Gospel is one simple phrase. So you don't need to open your Bibles to Mark 15. You can probably just follow along on the screen. And then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read a paragraph there that I hope will shed light upon the significance of what it is that Mark is saying to us. In Mark chapter 15, verse 24, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 18, and you can follow with me. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly," or as some translations render it, "foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Father, we ask that you would awaken us again today in a fresh way to the marvelous, mysterious meaning of the cross of Christ. Open your word to us, Lord, and awaken our hearts that we might see and know and respond with love and adoration to what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8 says it as clearly as he possibly can. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are countless ways in which we know the love of God. We could list them almost innumerably, but the most vivid an explicit demonstration of the love of God for sinners like you and me is that he gave his son to die on a cross for us while we were yet in our sins. It's amazing to me as I look across the expanse of the body of Christ and professing Christianity in this world, how few people really understand what the cross means. We wear it on a necklace or on a bracelet. We emblazon it at the top of our church letterheads. We sing about it. But I really doubt whether most Christians understand the depths of the horror of what Jesus endured that we might have eternal life. There's simply no escaping the fact that nearly 2,000 years of Christian tradition and religious art have to a large degree domesticated the cross of Christ. We have sanitized it. We have washed it. We have covered it over with gold. We have bedecked it with jewels. We've stripped it of its meaning. We've waxed it. We've painted it. Everything seemingly that we can do to make it presentable to the 21st century. Just look around you. Virtually everybody, regardless of their spiritual or religious convictions, will wear a cross. Athletes, Hollywood actors and actresses, politicians, everybody from Madonna to Oprah. They'll have it tattooed on their body, or as I said, they'll wear it as a piece of jewelry. Some even use it as a political symbol. And yet I don't think they really understand what the cross of Christ truly means. I remember several years ago, some of you will recall this as well, when the state of Oklahoma debated how it would respond to the Supreme Court decision lifting the ban on capital punishment. And I remember the debate was on television and the newspapers. This was, by the way, folks, pre-internet. You remember those days? No, you probably don't. Pre-computers. And the debate was, we need to execute these who have committed a capital offense in a way that will minimize the physical pain and diminish as much as possible any feeling of humiliation or embarrassment. And so what they eventually decided was to do away with the electric chair, and they would execute by means of lethal injection. It hasn't always been this way. Crucifixion was employed as a means for capital punishment in the ancient world precisely because it maximized the physical pain of its victims, precisely because it was humiliating and shameful. And yet it's amazing that when you actually open and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they say virtually nothing about the act of crucifixion. All you read is what we saw in that little phrase in Mark, and they crucified him. And the reason for that, quite simply, is those people were all too painfully familiar with crucifixion. They didn't need to be given any more detail than that. You see, every day when I leave this building and I go home, I'll drive by gas stations and golf courses and restaurants and homes. Nothing unusual, nothing to offend me. In our Lord's day, they'd close up shop, they'd come in from the fields having tended their flocks, and they would walk down streets that oftentimes were lined with victims nailed to crosses. It just became a commonplace to them, sadly. It's interesting also when you think about how crucifixion was applied in those days. The height of the crosses was actually very significant. Contrary to what you've seen in movies and in pictures, the crucified victim was typically only elevated about 2 feet off the ground. There was a reason for that. Because after the individual died, they would leave the corpse on the cross so that scavenger dogs and other beasts of prey could come and feed on their flesh to add to their humiliation. Some have suggested that Jesus was made an exception to this because it says that they put a sponge with liquid on it on a stick or a reed and elevated it and held it up to him. But if he was made an exception, all it did was to heighten his humiliation, making him far more visible to the public than anyone else. In 1968, in Palestine, a bulldozer accidentally unearthed the skeletal remains of a man who had been crucified in the first century. According to one description, and I'm quoting here, the feet were joined almost parallel, both transfixed by the same nail at the heels, with the legs adjacent. The knees were doubled, the right one overlapping the left. The trunk was contorted. The upper limbs were stretched out, each having been stabbed by a nail in the forearm. This article goes on to say that the man's right tibia, the larger of the two bones in the lower leg, had been brutally fractured, leaving it in sharp slivers. And although he had been crucified through the forearms, some have suggested that therefore we must believe Jesus was as well. But the fact is, you can drive nails in crucifixion through the palms, through what's called the thenar furrow, and it breaks no bones, and it is capable of supporting several hundred pounds. Another factor that people aren't aware of when it comes to the physical dimensions of crucifixion: they would most times put a small peg or a block of wood called a sedecula about halfway up the vertical beam that served something as a stool or a seat on which the victim would recline, all designed to prolong his suffering. The cause of our Lord's death by crucifixion has been widely debated. Most believe he died of asphyxiation, maybe excessive blood loss. You see, a crucified victim would be forced to pull with their arms and push down with their feet in order to rise up and open their chest cavity so they could continue to breathe. An excruciatingly painful experience. Death by crucifixion could go on for days. The reason why Jesus died after only a few hours is because he was so savagely scourged and brutally beaten, had suffered so much loss of blood that he died within a few hours. And as you know, as John's gospel tells us, the Jews went to the Romans and said, look, we don't want victims hanging on a cross on the Sabbath day. So could you go out and hasten their death by breaking their legs? And they came out and they took a rod or a club and shattered the legs of one of the robbers crucified with Jesus. And when they came to Jesus to do the same, they noticed that he had already died, and they spared him that final indignity. It's hard to imagine, I would suggest impossible, a more hideous form of execution than crucifixion. It truly was a deterrent to crime. Many of you remember the story of Spartacus, the slave who rebelled and led thousands in revolt against Rome. You've even perhaps seen the movie starring Kirk Douglas. We are told that Crassus, the Roman general who eventually crushed the rebellion, crucified more than 6,000 of the slaves all along the Via Appia between Capua and Rome. In fact, before their final battle, Spartacus took one of the Roman prisoners they had captured and crucified him in front of his men in order to motivate them. This is what will happen to you if we lose and are defeated. Historians find it strangely ironic that Julius Caesar was actually looked upon as being merciful toward his enemies because he would order their throats to be cut in order that they would die before they ever had to be crucified and suffer the incredible anguish of death on a cross. Several weeks ago, we talked about the Roman siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the city and of the temple. Josephus, a Jewish historian who was an eyewitness of those events, wrote this: the soldiers, out of the rage and hatred they bore the prisoners, nailed those they caught in different postures to the crosses by way of jest. And their number was so great that there was not enough room for the crosses, not enough crosses for the bodies. Now, I know that wasn't pleasant to hear. I realize that. But typically, this is where Christians stop. This is all they know about crucifixion. They've read articles and they've heard sermons describing the physical dimensions of what happens. But let me tell you, dear friend, if you stop with what I've just said, you will never fully grasp the meaning of what Jesus has done for you. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul describes the message of the cross as foolishness, as a stumbling block. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that the cross is intellectually incoherent, like when somebody says 2 plus 2 equals 5? Is he suggesting that the cross is religiously illogical, like when someone says salvation is by grace, but no, it's also by human works? When he says that the cross is foolishness, does he mean that in the way that you and I oftentimes do when we refer to somebody as a fool? In other words, does he mean basically it's stupid? In the sense in which, for example, somebody drives 100 miles an hour through a school zone texting at the same time, and we say, that's foolish. Is that what Paul means? Was it foolish in the way that some people are who still contend that the world is flat? Or foolish in the way that Fred Phelps and his followers are when they protest a soldier's funeral with signs too vulgar to repeat? The answer is no, that's not what Paul means. He's saying that the message of the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ is foolish because in the ancient world, in that day and time, unlike today, the cross was a symbol, not just a means of execution. It was a visible, physical embodiment of the worst of human obscenities. Someone, I don't know who, was once asked to define the word obscene. And he said, immediately. I can't define it, but I know it when I see it. I understand that. When confronted with something that's obscene, we are repulsed. We experience this intuitive feeling of revulsion. Our sense of personal dignity and propriety is trampled upon. There is this sense of emotional anguish. And again, don't think that obscene is simply referring to something sexual. It's anything visible, anything that you hear, anything that you encounter that is abhorrent, repulsive, and disgusting. And there was nothing regarded as more obscene in that sense in the ancient world than death on a cross. It violates our sense of aesthetic and social propriety. When Paul said that the cross of Christ was foolishness, he was saying it's obscene. More than an instrument of capital punishment, it's a symbol of personal reproach, of public indecency, of social indignity. Folks, if all they wanted to do was kill Jesus, there were far more effective means. They could have taken him out and stoned him to death like they did Stephen in Acts. Or they could have decapitated him like Herod did with James in Acts chapter 12. They didn't just want to kill him. You see, crucifixion was designed to do more than terminate a person's earthly life. Its purpose was to humiliate, to shame. Crucifixion not only broke a man's body, it crushed his spirit. It was not only designed to destroy a person physically, it would defame them socially. You see, worse than the suffering of the cross was the shame of the cross. Did you know that in the ancient world in which Jesus lived, if you were a Roman citizen, it didn't matter what crime you committed. You could have been a serial killer. You could not be crucified. As a Roman citizen, one of the preeminent rights was exemption from crucifixion. You'd be killed in other ways, but crucifixion was considered to be beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen. Listen to what Cicero, the famous author, said. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things or the endurance of them, but the mere liability to them, the expectation, nay, the mere mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. But when they crucified victims, they always did it in public in order to heighten their humiliation. That's why they picked a hill like Calvary, Golgotha, or they did it at a crossroads or in a very public way, precisely in order that they might intensify what the victim endured. We debate today, should we televise capital punishment? You know, a lot of people say we ought to put it on TV. It would serve as a deterrent to crime. I don't know where that's going. In the ancient world, they did everything they could to televise it without TVs. They wanted to magnify the publicity of it. People in those days were typically crucified naked in order to intensify their embarrassment. Jesus was given a loincloth, I think a concession to the Jewish sensitivities of those around. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospels, says this: the Gospel writers portray the Son of God as stripped of his clothes, that we may know the wealth gained for us by his nakedness. For it shall dress us in God's sight. God willed his Son to be stripped that we should appear freely with the angels in the garments of his righteousness and the fullness of all good things. Whereas formerly, foul disgrace in torn clothes kept us away from the approach to the heavens. Hear what he's saying? The first Adam, originally created in the righteousness of God, did by his sin strip us naked. The last Adam, Jesus, suffering the shame of nakedness, did by his obedience clothe us in the righteousness of God. There was a debate that went on for a number of years among scholars and historians about whether crucifixion was even existent in the ancient world. And if it was, it must never have been employed. And their reason for that was, they said, we don't find references to it in the best literature of the day. And then they came to realize, after more study, there was another reason for its relative scarcity. No refined author, no skilled literary artist wanted to defile his work by even mentioning crucifixion. Such was the way it was understood in those days. In the Greek romances and in the theater, you might have a hero or heroine crucified, but never did they ultimately die on the cross. They were always delivered and set free at the last moment. The idea of a crucified hero was just simply unimaginable to their way of thinking. You find these kinds of phrases in secular writers as they're contemplating Christianity. They say, we can't embrace that religion because they celebrate what they call that most cruel and disgusting penalty. Pliny the Younger, one of the most famous of their historians, called Christianity a perverse and extravagant superstition for one reason, because they elevated their Lord and Savior as crucified. Tacitus called it a sick delusion. Most of you know the story of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul before he was converted, and how he viciously sought out Christians and threw them in prison and approved of their execution. It's interesting to look at the language that is used to describe his hatred for the early Christian church. It said that he was breathing out murderous threats against believers. He was ravaging the church. He persecuted the church to the death. Acts 26, it says, he was furiously enraged at the church. And in Galatians, Paul says, I tried to destroy it. Why? Was it because they said Jesus was the Messiah? No. Was it because Jesus failed to live up to their expectations? Not really. Was it because the church was perceived to be a threat to the religious customs of the nation of Israel? Not really. Paul took this attitude because they preached the Messiah crucified. Paul said, it's fine if you want a Messiah. It's great if you want to talk about crucifixion, but don't talk about a crucified Messiah. That's a contradiction in terms. The Messiah is the one who embodies power and splendor and triumph, and crucifixion is the epitome of weakness and degradation and defeat. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. In that day and time, if you had an enemy that you defeated in battle or who died by some other means, they would take his or her corpse, already dead, and crucify it. Why? They're already dead. Because they want to humiliate and shame your reputation and your name. They want to highlight the fact that you are under the curse of God. That's why Saul, before he became a believer, hearing Christians proclaim that he who was to enjoy God's richest blessing instead endured God's most reprehensible curse, and he said, I've got to crush this movement. I've got to do away with these people. A crucified Messiah was simply an outrageous blasphemy. And yet, all through the book of Acts, I wish we had time to look at the text, that's the one thing about Jesus they magnify. We preach Jesus and Him crucified. You hung Him on a tree. Paul in Galatians 6, I have been crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. Why? Because I proclaim Jesus, having suffered the curse of God on the cross. There's no better, more explicit statement of this than in Philippians 2. That incredible hymn in which Paul talks about God the Son, second person of the Trinity, being fully equal with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, taking upon Himself human flesh, becoming a man, taking on Himself, it says, the form of a slave. Listen to what He says. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. Now listen to this. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't put a period there. It wasn't enough, Paul says, that he who is equal with the Father, he who is truly God, should become human. No, it's not even enough that he become human. He had to take on the form of a slave. But that's not enough. He also had to die, become obedient even unto death. But that's not enough. He says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see the incomprehensible distance and contrast between the eternal glory of God the Son, equal with the Father, and the depths to which he went, even to dying on a cross? Jesus suffered not only for our sins, but for the shame of our sins as well. Not only enduring the physical agony, but the spiritual, emotional, social indignity of dying on a cross. A form of execution reserved only for slaves and the dregs of society. Such was the magnitude and the depths of his love. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not by decapitation, not by starvation, not by being exiled and dying an old man on some island alone and distant, not by being stoned, not by being hung by a rope, but by being nailed to a tree and placed under the curse of God and the reproach of the people around him. And when you think of this, don't ever forget about whom we are speaking. Consider the intrinsic excellency of who he is. This is God the Son. This is the heir of all things. This is he who created everything and upholds it by the word of his power. This is the one toward whom all of human history is moving. This is the one before whom the cherubim and the seraphim bowed, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And now we see him, even dying on a cross. We must be careful that we do not commit a similar offense as did those who nailed him to a tree by living hypocritically, saying that we affirm these things to be true and our lives are a contradiction. Spurgeon's word of exhortation needs to be taken to heart. Oh, if your hearts are not right within you, you have only crowned him with thorns. If you have not given him your very soul, you have in awful mockery thrust a scepter of reed into his hand. Your very religion mocks him. Your lying professions mock him. You insult him on your knees. How can you say you love him when your hearts are not with him? If you have never believed in him and repented of sin and yielded obedience to his command, if you do not own him in your daily life to be both Lord and King, I charge you to lay down the profession which is so dishonoring to him. If he be God, serve him. If he be King, obey him. If he be neither, then do not profess to be Christians. Be honest and bring no crown if you do not accept him as king. Now, I do not want you to misunderstand the purpose of this message. I realize it was a different sort of approach to this subject. My aim today was not to make you feel uneasy. My ultimate aim isn't for you to cringe or to be sad or to feel guilty because it was our sins that took him to that tree. That's not my intent. My intent is that you might be called forth to celebrate the depths and the magnitude of a love that would go to those lengths so that you might have eternal life. The point of considering the obscenity of the cross isn't so that you will recoil yourself offended by what has been said, but that you will rise up and rejoice and open your heart to fully as best as you are able, by the grace of God, open yourself to experience the magnitude of that kind of love. God demonstrates His love toward you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, even death on a cross. This morning, it's our practice at Bridgeway on the last Sunday of the month to celebrate the Lord's table. What better time, what better moment than this? And I ask you this morning, as you come forward and you take the bread and you dip it in that cup and you take and ingest these elements that point to His body and His blood that were shed, I want you to reflect on the demonstrative, explicit, indescribably sacrificial lengths to which God went in His Son to make known His love for you. Can you receive that today? I mean, truly, open your hearts in a way you never have before, all the while mindful of why you are convinced you are an exception and it's for everyone but you, and say, Lord, thank You that You endured such torment and shame for me. Let's pray together. Brad, if you and the team would come on back up. In just a moment, in fact, I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come to your stations. We will have two on my left, two stations on my right, on either side of the building, and also two at the back. We just encourage you, when you feel prompted by the Lord, to come with your friends, family, maybe just by yourself, however you want. You may want to partake immediately. You may want to hold and go to a corner and pray together and partake together. You just do it however you feel led. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you can say what those children did in the baptistry today, yes, I believe that He is my only hope. He died for me and rose again from the dead. Regardless of where you attend church or what city you live in, or if this is your first time with us, we invite you. If you have embraced Jesus as your Lord, you are invited to His table. And we encourage you to come and to celebrate with us. Just tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup and thank Him for the most magnificent demonstration of His love towards sinners that anyone could possibly imagine. Let's stand together as we worship and prepare to receive the Lord's table. Father, what do we say to You, Father? Thank You seems so small. Lord Jesus, what can we possibly say? Forgive us for pretending to be Your followers and simply adding to the humiliation You endured. Let our response be heartfelt, sincere, real. Lord, I pray this morning that as we partake, that the power of Your Holy Spirit would be at work in each and every heart. Some, Lord, who find it hard to come to the elements because of physical afflictions and disease and disabilities, and they're just in so much pain. Father, I pray that by the power of the Spirit, Your healing presence would touch them today. Because we know that every blessing that we experience, even the breath that I'm breathing right now, flows out of the cross of Christ and what Jesus did for us. Lord, would You empower the hearts of husbands and wives who are in conflict to unite around the person of Jesus and what He did for them at Calvary? Would You restore hope in their relationship? Lord, for those who have been wondering if they come to You, will You receive them with open arms? Would You speak to them now through the power of Your Word that we have just studied, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You welcome them and You invite them to receive the demonstration of Your love for them in Jesus? Lord, help us, we pray, as we partake today. May we do so to the glory of the name of our Lord and our Savior. And we pray that in His name. Amen.